And now, Miles Fitzpatrick will ask the Lord's blessing upon this service.
Our most gracious and merciful, loving Heavenly Father, our Creator and our God, from everlasting to everlasting, and with humble adoration, Father, we bow before Thee. As we come again into Thy hallowed presence, we are most thankful for this privilege of bowing our heads in humble adoration. And we do thank Thee, Father, for the dear ones that are assembled here today. Bless every one of them and bless all of Thy dear people everywhere, the righteous and the unrighteous. And we thank Thee, Father, for all of the blessings that have been bestowed upon us. We come into Thy hallowed presence, dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto. We draw nigh to Thy throne of grace in full assurance of faith, and through the merit and the righteousness of Thy beloved Son, our Redeemer and our Advocate, and with, beloved, our hearts full of thanksgiving, Father, unto Thee for Thy goodness and Thy mercy that has been following us all the days of our lives. These gracious gifts of which we are unworthy. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, that the realization of our unworthiness shall cause us to draw nearer and nearer to Thee for the wonderful light of truth that Thou hast shown unto us. And we do realize, Father, that we have gained nothing by ourselves, but everything that we have or ever hope to have is a gift from Thee. And now we want to thank Thee, Father, for our dear brother Parkinson, who is going to serve us, who is going to meditate our hearts. The way we thank Thee, Father, for all of the words of his mouth and the meditations of our hearts. And we do ask this, Father, and want to say that we go into Thy presence again and forgive us, we say, Father, for the message that we have in store in the light of Brother Parkinson's orator. We thank Thee again, Father, and we ask Thee to continue to guide us and direct us in all of Thy ways, and forgive us once more, Father, for our many, many unrighteous things that we are called of. And we ask again and give thanks. Bless all Thy dear people everywhere of like precious faith, and forgive us once more for our many mistakes and shortcomings. In Jesus' precious name, we thank Thee.
Now, Jim, I'm going to see if I can do it again. We'll talk on Jehu, Jehoram, and Jezebel.
An awful lot of names there, aren't there? Our principal lesson will be in 2 Kings, the 9th and 10th chapters. The subject is getting rid of the whole house of Ahab and Jezebel and the worship of Baal. We'll recall from the first reading what it is that brought about the need for this vengeance from the Lord. And that was the slaying of Naboth, the unrighteous slaying of Naboth. Ahab wanted his vineyard. Naboth wouldn't sell his vineyard because it was his inheritance. So Jezebel sees Ahab unhappy, and she goes about to get the vineyard from Naboth by having false witnesses prophesy against him or speak against him, so that he's slain on a charge of all things, blasphemy. And then Ahab goes down and takes possession. Ahab is guilty. Jezebel is guiltier. Well, what is this a picture of, if it's a picture of anything? Why have this detail recorded? Surely there's something more there than just history. Can we think of somebody who had a vineyard, like in Matthew 21, verses 33 to 41? Here, another parable. There was a man that was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into another country. And when the season for fruits drew near, he sent forth his servants to the husbandmen to receive his fruits. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them in like manner. But afterwards he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But the husbandmen, when they saw the son, said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And they took him and cast him forth out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those miserable men, and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, who shall render unto him the fruits in due season. And Jesus said unto them, Did ye never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a people, to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. We see here the vineyard is the Lord's vineyard. Jesus is the one who has the right of inheritance to that vineyard. But what happened in Matthew 26:60? They sought occasion against Jesus how they might put him to death, in verse 60. And they found it not, though many false witnesses came. But afterward came two. So he was charged with blasphemy, and our Lord himself was put to death. Again, two false witnesses. Who was it that put Jesus to death? We have a choice between two. They were both guilty, although in different degrees. The Romans did the actual execution at the instance of the leaders of the Jews, particularly of the religion. See, somewhere back here in 2 Kings... It was here just a moment ago. It tells about Jehu being anointed. And this begins our context. Now, what's the relationship between Naboth and Jehu? As far as I know, no actual earthly relationship there. But that might not be inappropriate for another reason. Because Jesus on earth is not even of the same nature as Jesus afterwards. There were three anointings of somebody else. Who was anointed three times?
David.
That's right. And David said so. So, we'll recall after the first anointing, not much happened except David had the Spirit. After the second anointing, he was king over one tribe, the largest tribe, Judah. On the third anointing, the people anointed him king over the entire nation, the whole people. And it's not too difficult to see the similarity with Jesus' own life up till now, that we have an anointing at the time of the first advent, and we can say from that point onward Jesus has the Spirit and exercises it mightily as he chooses, but he is not yet in a position to exercise the office of king. But then with the second advent and the resurrection of the sleeping saints, he is anointed king over Judah. And then, finally, after the church is complete, he'll be anointed as king over all the people, the whole world. So here we have an anointing of Jehu. It could correspond then to any one of these three anointings, but which one really fits? This anointing, it comes some time after the slaying of Naboth. In fact, some considerable time after, because events have transpired. One is that Ahab is already dead, and his son is in the throne. So it doesn't seem that it would correspond with the anointing at the time of Jesus' first advent. So we got to pick one or the others. It doesn't seem likely that it would be the time that he's anointed king over all of the people either, because he's anointed before the destruction of Jezebel and the whole house of Ahab. So that leaves us the one in between. At the second advent, when our Lord returned, raised the sleeping saints. And now, at that time, when he's anointed for the purpose of destroying Jezebel, the whole house of Ahab, and all the worship of Baal. Not necessarily in that order. This comes about, again, because of the destruction, that is, the wrongful slaying of Jesus. In 2 Kings 9:13, when they've heard all about this, they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under Jehu on the top of the stairs and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. Well, now, a second advent picture seems to fit very well the thought of blowing a trumpet. The beginning of the blowing of the seventh trumpet fits very well. Now, in the 14th through 16th verses, we get our setting. Where are the various people? The players or actors in this type are in different places, three different places. If I let this vertical bar represent the Jordan River going from the north to the south, then the capital of Israel is down about here. Considerably north of it, up here, is a valley of Jezreel. And, you know, this gets kind of difficult, Jezreel and Jezebel, but the names aren't really related. And then there's a third place called Ramoth-Gilead, over here. Well, the army of Israel is in Ramoth-Gilead. Over here in the valley of Jezreel is a palace, like a summer palace, but not the capital. The capital down here is Samaria. And this is where Jehoram is recovering from his battle wounds, and Jezebel is at the palace in the city of Jezreel, in the valley of Jezreel. So, when Jehu is anointed, he's anointed over here. He's apart from these other two places, which are the strongholds of the royal family. The royal family about to become the ex-royal family. Ramoth-Gilead is an interesting city. It is a city of refuge. And while we won't go into that in detail now, the city of refuge certainly is to be associated with the work of our Lord as the protector rather than in the accuser, the one who is able to justify and save from death. As we go through how Jehu gets rid of the kings, and gets rid of Jezebel, the sympathizers, the seed royal, and the worship of Baal, we'll be thinking what it's typical of all the time through. So if we start out well, it may make it easier and things will sort of fall into place better. Jehu, as we've said then, is the Lord's anointed, Jesus. But this is now the Jesus in his heavenly resurrection, the divine being, the one with power. Naboth shows our Lord here on earth, in his human nature, the one who is to die as a sacrifice for us. Now, how about the royal family here, which is the queen, Jezebel, and her son, Jehoram, who's now sitting on the throne, and then all of Jehoram's brothers that are still alive, some 70 of them, were yet left in the capital city. Do these sound more like Jerusalem or fleshly Israel or more like Rome? Our first reaction is, well, you would think that it ought to be the Jews, because they were really the ones guiltiest in instigating the death of Christ. But then the problem is, did they take possession of the Lord's vineyard afterwards? Oh, well, no. So let's try the other alternative, that it's Rome. Because after all, Rome were the ones who actually put our Lord to death. That was under the heathen Roman governors, the Caesars. At a later time, however, it was still the governor or ruler of Rome that took possession of the Lord's vineyard. In this case, papal Rome. But Rome is Rome is Rome, whether it's papal, so-called Christian, or heathen Rome, or something that follows. It doesn't really matter. Rome is still Rome. We see a difference between Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab pictures the civil part of Rome, whereas Jezebel pictures the ecclesiastical part. At the time Jehu was anointed king, Ahab has already been dealt with. He has been slain in battle at that. Without being at all dogmatic, to me it seems the most likely time to place that would be, you've got to have it before 1874. You've got to have it long after the peak of papal power, which is around 1200 A.D., and around 1798, 1799 seems to me to fit that rather well, when Napoleon came to power. At the time he came to power, actually, the Pope was already prisoner in Paris, or in France at least. And the Pope died in prison, and Napoleon then decreed that no successor should be elected. And he made it last from the time the Pope died in 1799 until the next year, 1800, in the month of March. And then he relented. I think then, in my own mind, this begins the time of the end and would fit rather well with the death of Ahab. But now, after that, Jehu is anointed, our Lord returns, and it is time to deal with Ahab's son Jehoram sitting on the throne. In verses 17 through 29, we see Jehu slaying the kings of the king. Actually, there are two kings that he slays. The only one he's going after is Jehoram, the king of Israel, the king of the 10-tribe nation. Now, he has no occasion against Ahaziah, the king of Judah. But Ahaziah has come here to comfort the king of Israel. So he gets two birds for the price of one. He's, after all, a sympathizer of the house of Ahab, so if he's going to do that, Jehu's going to get rid of both of them. Now, what does that signify to us? Well, I am not sure what it signifies, but I think I have a pretty good idea. And I'll be glad to hear other ideas later. But we have in what's called Christendom both the parts that are deemed to be Roman and those that are deemed to be non-Roman or Protestant. And the Lord's chief anger seems to be directed against Rome. But because what is called Protestant Christendom or Protestant Christ's kingdom, because they become sympathizers with Rome, well, the Lord's going to get them at the same time. He's not their chief object, but if the Lord is going to destroy the one, he's going to go ahead and destroy anybody who's sympathizing with it, because the commission is to destroy the whole house of Ahab and then the worship of Baal with it. I think we can be confident on the association of the house of Ahab with Rome. Perhaps less so, though it's reasonable, that the Protestant part should be associated with Judah. We'll read in 9, verses 24 to 26. Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, "Take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, for remember how that, when I and thou rode together after Ahab and his father, Jehovah laid this burden upon him, 'Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith Jehovah, and I will requite thee in this plot, saith the Lord.' Now therefore take him and cast him into the plot of ground according to the word of Jehovah." The site where this takes place is in Jezreel, the same place where Naboth was slain wrongly. So what we see is something that takes place in what professes to be the Lord's vineyard, Christendom. And would suggest that the slaying of the kings, the first great act of Jehu after he takes power, would correspond with what happened in World War I, after which we have no sovereign monarchs in Europe. Now, some of them, it is true, fell even before that. But there was none like Queen Victoria in England afterwards. And we all know how Kaiser Bill went up the hill to have a look at France, and Kaiser Bill came down the hill with bullets in his pants. In verses 30 to 37, Jezebel recognizes that she's next. The 29th verse is a verse that's stuck in there, apparently completely out of context. And for what reason? All it says is, after it's talked about the slaying of Jehoram and Ahaziah, it says, "And in the 11th year of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah." Just seems completely out of context. Would suggest that the reason for that might be to punctuate the account, to show us then that there is some time lag between the slaying of the kings and the dealing with Jezebel and her slaying. I think for the slaying of Jezebel, most of us, probably all of us, would agree that's something yet future. We look downstream to the fall of the ecclesiastical system, as in the sense of the last of the seven last plagues in Revelation, or the last of the ten last plagues in Egypt, which would include the death of the firstborn of Pharaoh on the throne. But in verses 30 through 37, Jezebel knows what's going on, that Jehu has come, and she's thinking, "What can I do?" She paints her eyes. She gets herself all painted up, tries to make herself look young again. What's happening inside the Roman church today? Oh, at work, one fella sat down at the lunch table across from me. He seemed depressed that day. He says, "Jim, I don't know what your religion is." "Hey, see, that's my fault." But he says, "I'm Catholic, and somehow going to church just doesn't seem like going to church anymore. instead of the beautiful music, they have this rock and roll stuff. Yeah, she's trying to paint her face up to make herself look young again. She was built on tradition all this time. But tradition isn't bringing the young ones along in the church as it used to. So in comes the jazz and out goes the things that used to please the old folks. And then what do we see? Jehu doesn't pay any attention to what that war paint looks like. So all he does is he lifts up his face to the window in the 32nd verse and says, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. Two or three eunuchs. Now, what do they picture? Well, would suggest the logical thing would be her celibate priesthood. And don't we see an awful lot of upset in the priesthood today? Those that haven't already resigned and quit and taken wives and married. Sometimes the wives of the ex-nuns. I work with some of them at my company, too. Some of her own celibate priesthood seem quite ready to throw her down even now, so we can see the clouds gathering. Now, he commands the eunuchs to throw her down, and then we get a kind of a gory picture. But would we expect anything less than a gory picture to fit what happens in the downfall of the ecclesiastical system? Then Jehu enters the palace. This is the first time that he has entered the palace. After Jezebel is thrown down and blood is spattered all over everywhere and she gets trampled under the horse's feet, then Jehu enters the palace. We can see here the beginning of the idea of our Lord's reign, taking civil control. I don't expect that he will take civil control worldwide at any one point in time. I would expect that that would start in Israel. But he eats and dines, and we might think of this in connection with the marriage feast. Not something to be dogmatic about. Oh, I know. The saying goes, when in doubt, dogmatize. But in this case, we're not going to. But then he says something. About burying her. When he was come in, he did eat and drink, 34th verse. And he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." Well, which king? It was the king of Tyre. Tyre wasn't even a Semitic city. It was a colony of Tiras or Thrace. And Tiras goes all the way back to the sons of Japheth in Genesis 10. But we speak now of the king of this world or the prince of this world or the god of this world. She is a king's daughter, even though it's the wrong king. So he says, have at least respect for her being a king's daughter. Bury her. But there wasn't much found to bury. There was a little. Just the skull and the feet and the palms of the hand. Now we should get one application out of this respect that Jehu shows to a king's daughter. And that is that we also should respect those who are in power. It may be that all his past history gets opened up for everyone to see, and it isn't very clean linen hanging out on the line. But nevertheless, our attitude should be not one of rebellion or railing even. Our Lord Jesus didn't even rail against Satan himself, although you'd think he had it coming. So in Acts 23:5, we have an example of Paul. He's called a man, a whited wall. And then it's identified to him that this so-and-so is in fact the high priest. And Paul said, I knew not, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of a ruler of thy people. So here is a personal lesson to us, something that we can apply personally to be pleasing to the Lord. But what is the significance of this, that when Jezebel, that wicked woman that's spoken of in prophecies in both Old Testament and New Testament, to the book of Revelation even, when she's finally done away with, all that's left is the skull, the feet, and the palms of the hand. Well, let's think a minute about that now. The head is what you think with, isn't it? And you walk places with your feet, and you do things with your hands. Suggest the thought that all that will remain is the evidence of what she had thought and taught, where she's been, and what she's done. That as a corporate system, that ecclesiastical system will be totally and utterly destroyed. We have something similar in the case of a mark in the forehead, where there's two kinds. There's the Holy Spirit with which ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That's, I think, in Ephesians. It's pictured for us a couple of places in the Old Testament. The high priest wears this Holy Spirit signet or seal, golden seal in the forehead, grace unto Jehovah. And then again in Ezekiel 9. There's really more in Ezekiel 9 than just the second verse. The lesson there is, in what's supposed to be the holy city, all kinds of abominations go on in the name of the Lord. So he says, mark them in their foreheads that sigh and that cry for all the abominations to be done in the midst of the city. And spare them when you go about to smite all the rest of what professes to be the Lord's. Again, that's the lesson for us. Even if a wrong thing should be done, which was to our personal advantage, it should sorrow our hearts. But then we have the counterfeit to it, the mark of the beast. Now, the mark of the beast is not limited just to the forehead. Sure, that's where Satan would prefer it. But it can be either in the forehead or in the right hand. So, Satan would prefer that the unholy spirit be something which you are mentally fully in harmony with, fully in tune with, and motivated by. But Satan will accept it in a second place, in the right hand, if you're just willing to go along with the unholy spirit. So again, the skull, the evidence of what she's thought and taught, and the hand, the evidence, the hands are the evidence of what she's done, and the feet, the places where she's been. Eventually, we get to blot out all of that as we read further. And that's in 2 Kings 9, 36 and 7. Wherefore, they came back and told him, and he said, this is the word of Jehovah, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the body of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. Again, the Lord's vengeance is taken in the same vineyard, that which professes to be the Lord's vineyard, the Lord's people. Revelation 18:9 seems to agree rather well with that. In the 17th chapter, we have a revelation of Babylon's evil deeds. The 18th chapter begins with the angel coming down out of heaven, picturing our Lord's return, and we get to the 9th verse, or 19th verse, I'm sorry. And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and mourning, saying, Woe, woe, the great city, wherein all that had their ships in the sea were made rich by reason of her costliness, for in one hour she is made desolate. Implying a rather short time. Okay, so now we've done a couple of things here. We've dealt with the kings, and we've dealt with Jezebel. But we're not through yet. There's still plenty of the house of Ahab. In chapter 10, we deal with the house of Ahab between verses 1 and 17. First thing that happens is Jehu causes the sons of Ahab to be slain. He doesn't go in and do the slaying himself. He gets the people to do the slaying, once the ecclesiastical system has fallen, evidently, and also to their sympathizers. In chapter 10, verse 17, when he came to Samaria, now that's the capital city. That's not even out in the field where the summer palace is, but in the capital city, when he came to Samaria, he smote all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed him, according to the word of Jehovah, which he spoke to Elijah. That's getting rid of the last of the remnants, even after the sons have all been slain. But he has caused the elders of the city to do the actual slaying of the sons of Ahab. That would imply that the people, or some subsection of the people, will actually be very active in the final destruction of the Roman system. Jeremiah 25:26. Says, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, they are to drink. And the king of Shishak shall drink after them. That's curious. That says Babylon drinks after all the kings of the earth do. Oh, why is Shishak to be associated with Babylon? There's actually three letters in the words. BBL for Babel in the Hebrew, and then Shishak, SH is one letter, H is another letter, and then K. And this was a custom for coding things so that you didn't get into trouble with whoever was reigning over you. You stretch out the alphabet here and you count the letters forwards, and you make a substitution starting from the other end of the alphabet, going backwards. Well, the second letter of the alphabet is B, Beth in the Hebrew, or B to us. So BBL. Start from the end of the alphabet. The next to the last letter is Shin, or the SH sound. So it's sh, sh. And then K and L are the 12th and 13th letters out of this 24-letter alphabet, so you just reverse the K and the L, and Babel becomes Shishak, and that's the method by which Jeremiah coded it in the time when Babylon was the ruling power. But this scripture says that Shishak drinks after the kings, but contrast that with Revelation 18, verses 7 to 11, and we have a problem. How much soever she glorified herself and waxed wanton, so much give her torment and mourning. For she said in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am no widow. Of course, Ahab is long since dead. And shall in no wise see mourning. Therefore, in one day shall her plagues come, death and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived wantonly with her shall weep and wail over her when they look upon the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more, merchandise of gold and silver and so forth. In one case it says the kings get their due first, and then Babylon. In this other it says Jezebel falls first, and then afterwards these kings bewail her mourning, and they get what's due them later. The picture of Jehu, Jehoram, and Jezebel irons this out for us very nicely. The kings of the earth do indeed get their due first. We don't have reigning monarchs anymore, but we have the seed royal, the sons of Ahab, still with us. And these are the reigning people of the earth, albeit most of them in republics, democracies, whatever people like to call them. And the merchants of the earth, the mighty men of the earth. And these would correspond then to the seed royal, the 70 sons of Ahab in Samaria, the capital city, and all their relatives. So, first, downfall of the kings of the earth. Second, Babylon, the ecclesiastical system of Rome. And then third, all the mighty men of the earth, corresponding to all of the heirs of Satan's kingdom, all of the firstborn of Egypt. Now, in connection with that, he speaks of Jehonadab about that time. This is in 2 Kings 10:15, that Jehonadab comes to meet him. And he says, Jehu says, Is thy heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab, from the house of the scribes, answers, It is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he, Jehu, took him up into the chariot. This suggests to us one thing. Who is it who's being asked whose heart is right? That's you and me, isn't it? If our heart is right with our Lord, then we will be taken up into the chariot. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I am overcome and am sat down with my Father in his throne. Now, we've got one more thing to consider. And this is a difficult one at first. Jehu will serve Baal much. I think that's the way it begins in the 18th verse. After we've gotten all of these bad guys gotten rid of, we still have one thing to take care of, and that is the worship of Baal. Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Can we picture our Lord saying a thing like that? We do have a problem here, don't we? But the solution here is the same as a solution in many places. Whenever you have both words and deeds, especially where the words and the deeds don't seem to agree, always take the deeds done and forget about the words. We have that, for example, in the case of the parable of the penny. Would we think that there would be any murmuring in heaven? No, we wouldn't expect any murmuring in heaven. They get paid at the end of the day, after their labors are all over with. There's not going to be any murmuring after receiving the reward. But the murmuring is there in order to make the story logical and to make the strong point that the Lord is perfectly just in giving each one as he sees fit. Similarly here, Jehu speaks these words in order to get rid of the worship of Baal, which was a terrible oppressor of the people. So, in verse 21, we see that all the Baal worshippers were to come. And verse 23 stresses that only the worshippers of Baal should be called together for this. Be sure there's not one worshipper of Jehovah among them. Verse 22 tells us that the worshippers of Baal were given special vestments as they went into the temple. Verse 24 tells us what the command of Jehu, or our Lord, is to his army. And he says, now that you've got all of these guys in the temple and they're well marked with their vestments, you go in there. Every one of you is assigned to his man. You go get your man, or it'll be your life for his life. Verse 25 shows that they are only slain after manifesting themselves in the act of sacrificing to Baal. Verse 26 shows that the glory of the temple of Baal is removed, and in 27 that it is utterly laid waste. And what really is the picture here? The picture is, after we have the entire downfall of this present evil world, and the church is taken up with our Lord in glory into the chariot, there is still yet one work to be done, and that is to get rid of the worship of Baal in the hearts of the people. And the command is, every one of you has his mission. You've got to get rid of that Adamic characteristic, that Adamic nature with Adamic imperfections. And if by any means you let your old nature get away, it's going to be your life for his. And in that way, the worship of Baal will be cleansed utterly from the hearts of the people during the millennial kingdom. We're given advice in Zephaniah 2:3 for our personal role in all this, living in this time when we're preparing for the overthrow of Jezebel, the ecclesiastical Roman system. Zephaniah 2:3, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, that have kept his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that ye will be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." That's pertinent to us, because this is the day that we live in, the day of wrath. A chief lesson in all this is concerning the adversary's methods, starting with Rome slaying our Lord Jesus and then taking possession of his vineyards. A lesson to us is that, are the adversary's methods really advantageous as they sometimes seem? In the long run, it's never worth it. Again, the lessons for us are, those who are to be taken up into the chariot, approved of our Lord, are those whose hearts are with the heart of our Lord. Meanwhile, we should respect those who are in power, whether they seem to be worth it or not. In 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 14, we're given a lot concerning the our own roles in the time in which we live. And with that, we will conclude. I'm going to read this as I think it is best translated. The day of the Lord will have come as a thief. Not just will come, but the Greek word hiko, will have come or will be present. The day of the Lord will have come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat. Might even include thermonuclear heat. We'll see. And the earth and the works that are therein shall be exposed. Not burned up, as some later manuscripts have it in the King James. But the earth and the works that are therein shall be exposed. Isn't this so much of what we see in newspapers, radio, and television today? Is this present system being exposed? Seeing that all these things are to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? Well, one thing, we shouldn't be content with the present circumstances, but we should look for and earnestly desire the presence of the day of God by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and we get rid of the worship of Baal and all that it symbolizes. And finally, then, what should we do? Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence that ye may be found in peace, without spot, and blameless in his sight. The Lord guide and bless us all.
Thank you, Jim. Now, the next discourse will be at 1:30 after lunch, and Jim will dismiss us now, and I wonder if you would ask a blessing on the Lord's meal, or on the noon meal at this time.
Yeah. Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for thy mercies in bringing us here together this day in ability to consider thy word, to discuss it among one another, to be benefited by it in thy spirit. We thank thee for the provision of the temporal food, that we may be strengthened by it this afternoon to consider thy honor and to learn more of thee and of thy plans and purposes and of thy will concerning us. Forgive us for the many times we do come short of it. We remember too thy dear ones throughout the world till thy church be complete, that thy kingdom may soon come. Be with us now in our fellowship. In Jesus' precious and most worthy name, amen.
Let me make an announcement for you. We did decide this 4 o'clock thing. At 4:15, we'll have a question study meeting that Jim will lead. And so if you have a question you would like to ask, why be thinking about it, and you can ask it, and if you don't have one to ask, I think that Jim will be able to think of one. So now we'll have our